Hello, this is Professor David Lewis of Concordia Seminary, Assistant Professor in the Exegetical Department, and I will be presenting Matthew 1, verses 18 through 25. This is the Gospel appointed for Advent 4, Series A. It is also the Gospel appointed for Christmas Eve for Series A. And so you have an option when you might preach this text, or you can preach it both times, and perhaps focus on something different each time you preach it. And this pericope tells of the origin of Jesus up to his birth and naming. And the basic conflict in the story is that Mary is found to be pregnant. The reader is told that the source of this pregnancy is ek pneumatos hagiou. It's of the Holy Spirit. So this is a miraculous conception. But Joseph, Mary's fiancé, husband, does not know this, or maybe he doesn't believe it. And then the story is basically how Joseph makes his decision based upon his own human reasoning and his own righteousness, and how then God, through an angel, reveals to him what has really happened, and then how Joseph responds in obedience to the word of God and does what God wants him to do. And then Jesus gets the name Jesus, which signifies his role as the one who will save his people from their sins. And that all of this took place, the virgin conception, to fulfill what the Lord had spoken through the prophet Isaiah here, Isaiah 7:14, that the virgin would conceive and will bear a son. And following Dr. Jeffrey Gibbs' commentary, this pericope is easily broken down into sort of four parts. 18a, the first sentence in verse 18, provides us with the introduction, telling us what the story that follows will be about. Then 18b, the second sentence in verse 18, through verse 19, presents the conflict. You know, Joseph doesn't know or doesn't believe that Mary is pregnant of the Holy Spirit, and he makes a decision based upon his own human reasoning, and interesting, based on his own righteousness. However, he's going to do the wrong thing for the right reason. Then verses 20 through 23 show how this conflict is answered by God through the angel, and in this we find that Joseph, following human reason and human righteousness, gets it wrong. To understand what God is doing, it requires revelation, and God reveals what's going on to Joseph. Notice this would parallel, you know, Peter's confession in Matthew 16, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And that's why, you know, Peter is pronounced blessed, because God has revealed who Jesus is to him, and revelation is what is required here for Joseph to know what's going on. And then you might say kind of the dunamah, the end of the story would be verses 24 to 25, where Joseph then obeys God. He does what he's been told through the angel. So you might say the first part, 18a, part 2, 18b through 19, part 3, verses 20 through 23, and then part 4, 24 to 25, kind of a nice little breakdown. So let's begin with verse 18, the first sentence. Tude Iesu Christu, he genesis hutus aim. Notice how the name Jesus Christ is front-loaded in this verse. The emphasis is sort of put upon Jesus Christ. Notice at the end of verse 17, you have Christ, and then 1:1, Jesus is again at the beginning, book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ. Kind of interesting how Matthew makes the genealogy sort of a separate pericope, framed by Christ in verse 1 and Christ in verse 17. And then we have Jesus Christ, the name repeated again in verse 18. We're beginning sort of a new section, but notice how it's connected to what comes before. First, you see the appearance of the name Jesus Christ, but also the use of the word genesis, which is in the genitive, up in 1:1, biblos genesios. Here it's nominative, the subject of aim. And then a lot of how you read will depend on how you define the word genesis. Does it only mean genealogy in verse 1? Well, if so, it has a different meaning here in verse 18. Here it could be the birth of Jesus Christ was thus, it happened in this way, or perhaps it'd be better to take Genesis in both places as origin, sort of the beginning. And so then Biblos Genesios would not just be the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, but the book of the origin of Jesus Christ, which begins with the genealogy but continues with the story of his birth and then the story of his infancy. And then if you read with, Kingsbury and Gibbs, their outline, 1 verse 1 is basically a title for the first major section in Matthew that extends all the way to 4 verse 16. And in this, basically, the origin of Jesus, sort of, you get the presentation of Jesus, who he is, Christ, Son of God, Israel, all of this is presented in this opening section. And then his ministry doesn't really begin until 4:17. And I actually read with Gibson, so I would take Genesis here as origin. This isn't just about the birth of Jesus, but about the origin of Jesus. In fact, he's not really born until the end. It's really about how Joseph is reconciled to the fact that Mary has conceived, not by him, but by the Holy Spirit. And so I would say the origin of Jesus Christ was thus. It happened in this way. And I take Genesis as origin, not birth. Look down below at the text critical note in verse 18. You'll see that one uncial and various minuscule witnesses do have Genesis here, birth rather than origin, as if they're trying maybe an attempt to make Genesis maybe is a little unclear. If they try to, they move the other way to make this strictly about the birth of Jesus. Okay, we begin with a genitive absolute participle clause in 18b. His mother, Mary, being betrothed to Joseph. Notice this is a genitive absolute. Matris is genitive. The participle is genitive. Interesting, Mary does occur as the subject of the main verb in the sentence. So you might think this ought to be nominative, and that would make this a improper genitive absolute. Although Blasterbrunner Funk notes that because you have an intervening subject in the infinitive clause that comes after this, that's why you have a genitive absolute here. I take this as temporal. And so after his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, and then we got prin a sunelthane autus, infinitive clause where the infinitive is introduced by prin a. Prin a here having the sense of together, prin plus the particle a. This has the sense of before, and then it would be followed by an infinitive, as it is here, sunelthane autus, and autus is the subject of the infinitive. And so before they, here, Joseph and Mary, came together, and then we get the main sentence, hurethe engastri ekousa ek pneumatos hagiou, she was found in womb having, that's a, idiom for she was found to be pregnant. She was found in womb having ek pneumatos hagiou. You can take this ek as origin of the Holy Spirit. That's the origin of this pregnancy. Or maybe ek here expresses means by the Holy Spirit. And notice we, the reader, are instantly privileged in knowing the source of this pregnancy. And it's interesting, again, the genitive absolute participle clause and then the prin a infinitive sort of together establish the timing of this. It's both after she had been betrothed to Joseph, and so she's in a sense legally married to him according to their cultural standards, even though they haven't come together, but before they came together. And what these two clauses do is they establish the fact that Mary's pregnancy has taken place after her betrothal to Joseph. Nevertheless, it's clear Joseph is not the father because they haven't come together yet. They haven't consummated. And the reader then is privileged. She was found in womb having to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. We, the reader, have a privileged status over Joseph, who doesn't know this. Or if he does, he doesn't believe it. And so, verse 19, Yosef de ha aner autes, and, or now, maybe, now Joseph, her husband, de gaias on, kai me thelon autain de matissai, I take both of these participles, own and thelon, as causative here. And so the answer, so this would be because he was righteous and because he did not wish publicly disgrace her, to put her to shame publicly. And then we go on with the main sentence where Yosef is the subject. Ebulethe, Lathra, Apelusai Autain. He decided in secret to divorce her. So notice, in a sense, Joseph is of two minds. On the one hand, he is righteous, and so he doesn't want to continue this marriage. He probably assumes that Mary has committed adultery, which would be what she would be guilty of, because they have been betrothed, that she's committed adultery, so he's not going to continue the marriage. At the same time, he seems to have perhaps mercy. He doesn't want to publicly disgrace her, and so his decision is then to divorce her, but to do it in secret to spare her public shame. And notice, this is Joseph operating, from a human reasoning standpoint, and on the basis of his own righteousness, he's going to do what he thinks is the right thing, but we, the reader, know that it's the wrong thing. He thinks that Mary's committed adultery, and at least he wants to be merciful to her, but he doesn't want to, consummate. He doesn't want her to bring her into his home, but we know that it's the wrong thing because, in fact, Mary's pregnancy is of the Holy Spirit, and then we know that, this is also Jesus, who has been presented as the sort of fulfillment of the whole line of Abraham and David in the genealogy. And so we, the reader, may be wondering, oh no, what's going to happen? How is God going to intervene to make things right? And we find in verses 20 and 21 that he does. And so we begin with another genitive absolute clause in verse 20. This would be, the third section of this pericope where revelation now comes to Joseph. He needs the revelation to know what God is doing. And so tauta de autu en thu methentos. And so, and I take this as temporal. And after he had considered these things, after he had thought about them, maybe perhaps after he had made up his mind, why does God delay? Well, I don't know. But Joseph has considered this over. This is an improper genitive absolute because Joseph does appear in the main sentence in the dative case, and so, auto. And so this should be dative, but it's a genitive absolute. After he had considered these things, idu, behold. Notice this is an imperative that is used here as an interjection. Behold, something big is about to happen. Angelos kuriu kat aner ephane auto legon. Behold, an angel of the Lord, an angel of Yahweh, kat aner, according to a dream. And then ephane, that's the aorist indicative passive, ephino, third singular, but phino in the passive has the intransitive, it has an active sense to appear to. Phino shine, but here to appear to. And then auto, in the dative case, appear to him, to Joseph, saying, legon, and then we have the quote, Yosef quias David, me phobethes, Paralabane Marion Tain Gunaika Su. Okay, first statement in the quote, Joseph, and then in apposition, son of David. Very interesting. This is a title that Jesus is going to bear throughout this narrative, but here Joseph is addressed as son of David. We know from the genealogy that he is. So in a sense, interesting, maybe the world has forgotten who the son of David is, but God doesn't, has not forgot. He knows who the present heir is, that it's this man Joseph here. And so if everybody else has forgotten the promise, God hasn't. He still has his finger on the son of David. And this becomes key because if Joseph becomes the legal father of Jesus, Jesus gets that title as well. He also is son of David by virtue of his relationship to Joseph as his earthly father, even if Joseph isn't his physical father. And then I also wonder, too, being addressed son of David, is Joseph being asked to do a princely, kingly thing and being the caretaker of Jesus in his infancy? And then Jesus is sort of Israel reduced to one. Joseph, in a sense, is going to be acting as sort of king the ideal king is, it's not all about him and his power, but about him and his service and obedience to God and carrying out God's will. But notice he is addressed, son of David, me phobeithes, me plus the aorist subjunctive, negative command. Here probably doesn't have the nuance of don't start to do something you haven't been doing already, which me plus the aorist subjunctive can have, because here it seems Joseph is already afraid. So I just take this as a simple negative command. Do not be afraid, paralabain, to take Mary, tain gunaika su, Mary, your wife. There is, the debate, should this be Mary as your wife, which you may see reflected in some translations. I take tain gunaika here as apposition. And this is treated in Gibbs' commentary. Usually, if it has the sense of as, the double accusative here, as, you wouldn't see the article in front of gunaika. So here it's probably just simple apposition, because Mary is his wife, because they're betrothed, and in their system that it's understood that this is marriage. Joseph, it's not just he says, Mary, give me your ring, it's off. It's he would have to divorce her to break this union. So do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, just as Joseph is introduced earlier as her husband in verse 19. Joseph, her husband, Mary, your wife. Well, this is who they are because of the agreement that has been made. And now here's the basis for why Joseph shouldn't be afraid. He's afraid that she's committed adultery, but ta-gar, gar gives the four, ta-en-aute genethen, four, ta goes with genethen, which is here a substantive participle, and it's in the neuter case because it's referring to a brephos, a technon, a child, for, I would even add for the child, the reference dropped out, but for the child that has been born in her, not just conceive, but, Gana'o here, that has come to life in her, kind of makes this a good pro-life text. For the child, for what? The thing, the child that has been born in her, ek pneumatos esten hagiu, is of the Holy Spirit. And you're kind of awkward with the esten dividing pneumatos from hagiu. When we cover this in class, often a student will ask, why doesn't hagiu modify, ta genethen, the child that is born in you? They say, they always want to suggest for the child that is born in you of the Spirit is holy. The child is holy, but it doesn't work because hagiu here is genitive and it agrees with pneumatos. So it's of the Holy Spirit. And the sentence structure with the est in there, I don't know, but probably the translation for the child that has been born in her is of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, you don't need to be afraid. She's not committed adultery. In other words, but what has happened instead is that God has done something dramatic, something new, and and it doesn't make this a sinful union anymore because the Holy Spirit is the origin of this child. And so, but now, in a sense, if Joseph takes Mary, he's taking this child as well, and the child becomes his. And then verse 21, well, he has a fatherly duty now. Texata dahuion, and she will bear a son. Kai kaleses ta onoma autu iesun, and you will call his name Jesus. You will call his name Jesus. Notice in Luke, Mary's given the name, and Matthew, Joseph is given the name, and the infancy account. Now here, Joseph, as the father, he will have the duty to give the child the name, and God has given him the name that he's to give this child, Jesus. Kind of the Hebrew form would be Yeshua, Joshua, Yahweh saves, Yahweh is salvation, some meaning like that. And so the explanation comes, autas gar sotse tan la'an autu, apa ton harmartion autom. Why is he going to be named Jesus? For, and notice that we don't need autas. It's not used as in the nominative case as the simple subject of the verb that it's assumed. Sotse already means he will save. So the autas is an intensifier. And so this would be for he himself, or he in bold italics, he himself will save his people from their sins. And now this is a key, probably a key point in this text and something you would want to focus on in the sermon, or maybe at least one of the sermons, if you want to preach this both Advent 4 and then later Christmas Eve, is that the name of Jesus has this significance. It designates him as the one you know, emphatically as the one who will save his people from their sins. And when you look at this passage, you have to talk about the referent, you know, ton la anau tu. Who is that referring to? And if you read Matthew's narrative, I mean, it becomes clear, you know, when Jesus sends the 12 in Matthew 10, that his people is his people Israel, you know, that he is coming for Israel. And yeah, so he says, don't go to any, don't go on the way of the Gentiles or to any of the villages of the Samaritans. Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And then from their sins, I mean, here read the Old Testament or just read Nehemiah 9 as a summary of the Old Testament narrative, that Israel has rebelled against Yahweh over and over again. And now that even after they've come back from the exile, they're in this state where they're still under the domination of foreign rulers. And then it was the Persians. Now with Joseph and Mary, it's the Romans. Nevertheless, you know, this has happened because they have rebelled against Yahweh. And Yahweh has punished them. And he's been faithful to them. He's been merciful to them. He hasn't wiped them out. Nevertheless, they have not been completely restored. And you might then matrix that with the Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9, where he acknowledges that this is all the exile has taken place because of the sinfulness of the people. And he's, you know, praying that God would do something about that. And God promises that he will. And so, you know, the salvation here can be seen as sort of twofold. Deliverance from foreign oppression, which has come because the people have sinned. But also, I mean, you can't escape sort of the redemptive and even atonement, need as well, that the people actually need their sins perhaps forgiven, taken care of. And then with this, I mean, you want to look at what Jesus actually does and see everything he does, not just the cross and resurrection, but everything he does in Matthew as part of this story of him saving his people from their sins. And what does he do? Well, he casts out demons. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He forgives a paralytic, cleanses lepers. All of this, and then this, I mean, you see, you know, proleptically, the restoration that's going to come in full at the eschaton when all things are restored. And so, you know, so then here you think you can actually then think beyond just the needs of Israel to the needs of creation itself and the whole Old Testament story, you know, even back before Abraham, that all of this is sort of being answered in Jesus. And then, big question then is, okay, he came to save his people from their sins. How does this then become good news to the Gentiles? And this is another point developed in Matthew's gospel, where you have Gentile inclusion hinted at early, and then finally with the Great Commission, you know, the mission is actually to them. And what you actually see in Matthew's gospel is that the definition of Tam La'anau to his people changes. It stops being national Israel and becomes sort of Jesus and his disciples, you know, Matthew 18, his ecclesia. In a sense, those who believe in Jesus are now the people of God, and they're the ones he saves. And you can then reassure your people, you are his people by that baptism into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You are his people. And yes, he came for Israel first, but yes, yet he saves you, his people, from your sins. And that happens both now, you know, when we hear the word of absolution and the promise of the gospel, and the future fulfillment will come when he restores all things, creation itself. But, you know, the base, you don't just rush in and say, this is about you first, you the people you're addressing, but it's about Israel. But in the story, we find out that Magi come, a Roman centurion comes, a Canaanite woman comes, soldiers confess him at the cross, and then the 11 are sent to the nations. And so by virtue of baptism, your people are his people. And you can reassure them on that basis, reassure them that Jesus is their Savior who has come to save them from their sins. Okay, verse 22. I think the quote, the angel's quote, commanded Joseph, and the explanation for the name is in verse 20b through 21. I think 23 is now the narrator coming in with an explanation quoting the Old Testament prophecy. So, tuta de holon geganon. And all this came to be. Check out Matthew 26, verse 56, where you see these same words. And it seems that Matthew's intentionally framing kind of his quotations of the fulfillment, you know, those quotes where he claims Jesus has fulfilled Old Testament, the Old Testament is, you know, sort of framed here and there. So look at 26:56, where you have these same words. Hina, I take his purpose in order to fulfill ta rathen, substantive participle, aorist passive participle of lego, what was said by the Lord, by Yahweh, through the prophet, saying, quote, Idu, behold, the virgin in womb will have, the virgin will have in womb, the virgin will conceive, the virgin will be pregnant, kai texata huion, and she will bear a son, kai kalelusim, ta anama autu, Emmanuel, and they will call his name Emmanuel. Okay, look in the margin. You see the reference to Isaiah 7:14 from the Septuagint, which this passage looks like, with the exception of one word, kalelusin, they will call. You know, if you look in the Septuagint, it actually says, you will call. And then look at the variant reading here, where they say confer Isaiah 7:14, and then you have the second singular ending read in D, and some Coptic, and then testified by Origen Eusebius. And then when you trace it back to the Hebrew, it could be, you know, translated she will call, or perhaps you will call. And so there's some, you know, some question about, you know, where does Matthew get his quote? Is he changing the text? They will call, perhaps referring to his people. You know, he's just adapting the text to fit his need right here. Or was there a variant that had a third plural here that we don't know about yet? You know, Qumran has revealed that there are, you know, Hebrew predecessors to both the Masoretic tradition, which we expect, but also the Septuagint. I don't know, but you know, other key issues here, virgin. You know, Matthew's making it clear the virgin means virgin, a woman, a young woman who's not had sex yet. Is that the right rendering of Alma? And Alma is sort of used to refer to women who, you know, are really virgins too. The authors of the Septuagint at least chose to translate Alma as virgin. I know Dr. Brighton makes a point that this shows that they understood this not just to be, you know, a woman of marrying age, but perhaps a virgin. Then the whole, you know, the main theme, a major theme in Matthew then is the word play rothe back in verse 22, this fulfillment theme that all this is happening to fulfill Old Testament prophecies, Old Testament institutions, the entire Old Testament history is all being fulfilled in what's happening with Jesus. And so then the other question, you know, when this was given to King Ahaz, was Isaiah talking about some woman he knew? And this is about the birth of Hezekiah or Manasseh. That'd be a joke. And so is Matthew sort of out of line, just, you know, quoting this prophecy, and he's really doesn't understand Isaiah. Here the word, you know, that word pleirothe, I think, is key. Perhaps there was some fulfillment in the days of Ahaz, you know, something took place, but this is the fulfillment, the actual, you know, fulfillment of this prophecy right here. And then it's very key that Isaiah is quoted throughout Matthew. And in fact, in this first section, 1:1 to 4:16, an Isaiah quote stands at the beginning and the end of the seven prophecies that are quoted. And they're all from this, you know, book of the Emmanuel, Isaiah 2 through 12. Where it could be Matthew is very much trying to get his reader, especially if they're familiar with, you know, the Old Testament, familiar with Isaiah, to see, to kind of show that Jesus is this Emmanuel, this child that's being spoken of in Isaiah 7, Isaiah 11, this whole section, he's that guy. And no matter what may have happened in the days of Ahaz, Jesus is the fulfillment, the ultimate embodiment of this person that's being spoken of, that in the end, no matter what happened then, we're to understand that Jesus is the fulfillment. He is the guy. And then verse 23 ends, you know, with the attributive participle, which is, or, yeah, actually paraphrastic here, which is translated, yeah, so this is just relative clause, which is translated God with us. Emmanuel means God with us. And some students will always ask, if Matthew wrote for Jews, what does he need to translate? Emmanuel. And it could be, maybe he's right, not all the Jews he's addressing know Hebrew, which might be surprising. Could be, maybe he just doesn't have Jews in mind, that he's actually got Gentile readers in mind as well, which is why here he goes to the trouble of translating Emmanuel. In other words, he's thinking, maybe people who aren't going to read Hebrew will read this, and so I'm going to explain what this name means. You know, notice that he's writing in Greek. It's just Emmanuel. He maintains the Hebrew, and so he unpacks it in Greek, with us, God, God with us. This is the name. This is, you know, so it's kind of interesting. Jesus is the name that's given earlier, but now we have the name Emmanuel, too, signifying that this is God with us. Okay, verse 24 to 25, finally, the conclusion. What is Joseph going to do now that the angel has communicated to him? Well, verse 24, Egerthes da ha Yosef, apa tu hupno. So we start with a participle clause. After Joseph had arisen from the sleep, his sleep, epoisin hos prosetoxin auto ha angelos periu, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. Or commanded. We don't have a hymn, but I just, you know, now Tom, but yeah, probably it's understood. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded. No, actually, we do. Sorry, we have auto. You know, this Tasso takes the dative. Yeah, sorry. So, as the angel commanded, the angel of the Lord commanded him, Kai par eleban tain gunaikau tu, and he took his wife. And again, Mary is his wife. This means that he probably takes her into his home. As wife. And then verse 25, Kai uk egenoskin autang, heos u etekon huion. And he did not genosko, here, probably translating, you know, translation of the Hebrew yada, he did not know her intimately, you know, in the marriage sexual sense, heos u until she bore a son. And of course, then here people wonder, you know, is Matthew here indicating that he did, you know, consummate after she bore her son? Or did the angel tell him not to? And that's part of the instruction Matthew didn't write down. Or is here Matthew just providing further explanation? You know, the angel told him to take his wife, which he did, and Matthew's just providing further explanation, but he didn't have, you know, he didn't consummate until the child was born, just as further evidence that this is a virgin birth and Joseph isn't the physical father. That's kind of how I read. You know, this is just further explanation. It's not command, and there's a sense in which I don't think Matthew really, you know, is worried about the perpetual virginity of Mary, since I, you know, since later we have the sons mentioned, he probably just assumes, you know, they consummated after. You know, sorry for anybody who doesn't think that, but I don't think he's really interested in whether they had, you know, whether they consummated after Jesus was born. His interest is that they didn't consummate before he was born, as further evidence that this is the virgin birth. Joseph isn't the father. And then finally, Kai akalisen ta anima autu yezen. And then notice this pericope ends with the name Jesus, begins with the name Jesus, just like the earlier pericope begins and ends with the name Jesus, and also, I mean, begins and ends with the title Christus in 1:1 and 1:17. Kind of, I think this is an intentional, and then we get sort of after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in 2 verse 1 to indicate sort of the next story. Okay, kind of interesting. Why is Jesus born of a virgin? Well, in, you know, what's the purpose of the virgin birth? In Luke 1, it's so that we will know that he is the Son of God. In Matthew 1, the primary emphasis seems to be, I mean, is, I think, that this is done in fulfillment of prophecy, in particular, fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14. And here, I guess, your eisegetics and your presuppositions may affect how you read this. You might think Matthew's being sloppy and just making this up, that Isaiah 17 was not about a virgin, and it wasn't about Jesus. It was about some child back in the days of Ahaz, just born by a young woman that he knew. That would be kind of, you know, more of a rationalist approach, which then kind of runs contrary to this passage, if you think through it in human terms. Or you accept this as true revelation, just as it's revealed to Joseph in the story, that in a sense we're to understand that no matter what may have happened in the days of Ahaz, this prophecy finds its embodiment and fulfillment and ultimate meaning in what has taken place here, where Alma is Parthenos, is a virgin, a woman who has not had sex, and that God is doing something new. Isaiah 11, this shoot is coming from the stump of Jesse. He's doing something brand new, and so we have this, this child, Jesus, who is a son of David legally because Joseph is his father now, and yet he actually is sort of not a son of David. God is doing something brand new, and that we, the reader, is to understand this is the fulfillment of not just Isaiah 7, but probably Isaiah 2 through 12. And when you read that whole section, you see that even Isaiah himself seems to speak beyond, sort of some mundane thing happening in the days of Ahaz. Would be a sign, I guess. A woman gets pregnant, you didn't know, and Isaiah predicts it ahead of time. I would say that is more mundane. Here you actually have a true miracle, something unheard of, that the Holy Spirit, causes a pregnancy without a human father. This is kind of a true creative act, and in this, God the Son enters into history, is incarnated, he takes on human flesh, and becomes Emmanuel, God with us, to fulfill, and he does this in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, in fulfillment of the Old Testament story, the Old Testament institutions. He himself is going to come to embody Israel as Israel reduced to one. And the proper response is then to believe in him. You can't believe unless it's revealed to you, just like as it has been with Joseph here. But then the proper response is sort of a Joseph response, to believe what the Lord has said here in the person of his son as he comes to minister in this gospel, and then to obey. And that could be another focus in a sermon. Or primary interest, again, I'd say go back to verse 21. The name Jesus, he himself will save his people from their sins. This also comes in fulfillment of the prayers of Daniel and the people in Nehemiah. They recognized their need, at least back then, and Jesus is now God's answer to that need. And in redeeming Israel, Jesus, in fact, redeems the creation itself. And the people of Jesus, his people now, are those who believe in him and those who are part of his ecclesia. And so you can reassure your people with that message there. God bless you, and thank you.